Amen. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Our Lord is the master teacher, the great apologist, who knew better than all men how to use the point of contact so as to instruct his listeners as to who he was or who he is and the truth about God. You'll remember in John 4 that account of Jesus and the woman at the well. Our Lord was traveling all day on a long journey. He was tired from the heat and he came to the city of Sychar, just outside the city of Sychar. And he was sitting there on the wall of that well, resting, and a woman came along, a Samaritan woman, came to draw water. He asked her one simple question. No, we make evangelism, by the way, so difficult. We even have whole conferences on evangelism, and all we got to do is look at the New Testament scriptures and look at Jesus, the great evangelist. That's by the way. He asked a simple request of her. Give me a drink. And what began there, just by that question, that asking her to give him a drink, that request, began an intriguing conversation in which Jesus described himself as a living water. And as a result of that conversation, that lady found salvation and many, many more in the city of Sychar. There was nothing difficult about it. It was simply the word of God that Jesus taught her. Likewise, we have that occasion in John 6:31 when someone mentions that their fathers eat the manna in the wilderness. Jesus took that picture, that truth, to tell his listeners that he's the bread of life, the one whom the Father sent from heaven. And many heard him that day. Now, before us in this account of the woman taken adultery, he takes the occasion, as Gordon Keddie points out in his wonderful commentary on John. It's an occasion of the sun rising over Jerusalem, he says, to speak of himself as the light of the world. Now, I am well aware, and you've seen, I just noticed it in the Pew Bible here, they have a little thing at the top. This is not found in such and such a manuscript. I'm well aware of that. You've heard preachers speak of so many of the many questions surrounding this account as not belonging in the Gospel of John, they say. Some scholars and commentators have gone to great lengths and spilt a great deal of ink trying to point this out, but it's still in the Bible. They still keep it in the Bible. Some have even claimed the account is spurious. It never happened, they say, some commentators. It never happened. That is extreme. Yes, I agree, there may be valuable questions whether John was the author of this particular portion of this gospel. But then again, Papias, a disciple of John, appears to have been very familiar with this account, for he expounded upon it. He believed it was scripture. And obviously he thought that the story, at least to him, ought to be proclaimed. And the account itself seems to me to fit very well into the flow of the context, both before chapter 8, and then again it appears to elucidate our Lord's discourse on the light of the world, verses 12 following. For after all, this lady had been walking in darkness, morally and spiritually. One commentator, William Henderson, argues it is possible that Jesus dispelled her darkness in what he said to her. So he says it should not surprise us to read in verse 12, Jesus announced, I am the light of the world. There are good reasons why we should not ignore the teaching of this account, even though we cannot prove without doubt that John actually penned the first 11 verses of this chapter. Calvin points out it was always received by the Latin churches and found in many Greek manuscripts and contains nothing unworthy, he says, of an apostolic spirit. I totally agree with John Calvin in this. So there's no reason, dear friends, that why we should not use this portion of Scripture to understand who Jesus is and who God is. It's in that spirit we approach it this evening, or this afternoon, as an occasion that appears to have taken place in the Lord's earthly ministry. Here we see a very practical way what it meant for Jesus to be the light of the world. As Gordon Kenny says, it serves as a dramatic introduction to the discourse on the light of the world from verses 12 following. And certainly that was what motivated its introduction here at this particular point. So let us turn to the narrative itself. And first of all, we have an attempt to entrap the Lord Jesus. Verse 3 and 4, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses, the law, commands that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" Jesus, the day before, had been teaching in the temple all day. And that was the day that officers were sent by the Sanhedrin to arrest Jesus, but they utterly failed. And the Sanhedrin adjourned at the end of the day and they went home. The crowds also in the temple who had been listening to Jesus went home. And it says in verse 53 of chapter 7, "And everyone went to his own home. But Jesus had nowhere to lay his head. For Jesus, it was to the Mount of Olives he went to spend the night." It's possible he may have gone to the nearby Bethany just east of the Mount, to the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, where he frequently stayed, but it doesn't say that in the text. It simply says he went to the Mount of Olives. And I believe he spent the night, as he always spent his nights, praying to his heavenly Father in some secluded spot on that mount. One needs to ask, did that Jesus withdraw from the city because the time for his arrest had not yet come? Whatever it may be in verse 2, "Now early in the morning he came again, that's Jesus, to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them." Matthew Henry points out, Jesus was a very diligent preacher. Though he had been teaching the day before, early the next morning he begins teaching again. I remember, you've been listening to Dr. Godfrey, I remember him sitting in our home one time in Kansas. He told the story, and he told it later in the pulpit, but he told it in our house about the student came into his office and said, "Dr. Godfrey, why do you insist on preaching twice on the Lord's Day?" He says, "Well, why not four? Why not five times? It's the Lord's Day." And I thought about that. John Calvin preached not only twice on the Lord's Day, but every day of the week he preached. What does that do with some of the young men coming into the ministry today who just want one sermon a week? That's all they want. And they want to be counselors, everything else but preachers. It's sad. But our Lord preached in season and out of season. He was constantly taking every opportunity to preach to the people the truth of the gospel. And the three things we notice about our Lord as a preacher and evangelist. One, he came early in the morning. He was always ready to speak a word in season to the weary. Secondly, he came to the temple, the place where the people were. A good fisherman goes where the fish are to be found. And thirdly, he sat down and taught them, a posture that speaks of authority. Now, how diligent was Jesus preaching? All the people came to him. You see, when we seek the Lord early, we shall find them. The leaders might have hated the Lord Jesus Christ. They wanted to do him harm, but the ordinary people heard him gladly. As our Lord was teaching the people, rudely, I suspect, these religious and lawyer type leaders created a disturbance. They disturbed the meeting. They bring this woman and place her in front of the Lord, saying to him, and bringing this charge against her, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" Do you notice how those people who walk in spiritual darkness sometimes hide behind, as it were, a cloak of religion? a cloak of light. Remember, these are the elite religious and legal leaders of the community, scribes and Pharisees, coming nigh to the Nazarene, the one who was now so famous for his preaching throughout Israel. And they came with what seemed on the surface a very serious question about the punishment for a crime as set out in the law given by Moses. Even if we were not told in verse 6 their motive, wouldn't it be obvious as to what they were up to? In Matthew's Gospel in Mark 22:15, the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his words. They sent their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of the God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of man. Tell us therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" An utterly deceptive question on their part. It's a similar here in this account. The question they ask the Lord is utterly dishonest. It's deceptive. They said this in verse 6, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. And they said that Moses and the law commanded us that this lily should be stoned, taken from Leviticus 20, verse 10. The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. And Deuteronomy 22:22-24. If a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die. The man that lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall put away the evil from Israel. If a young woman who is a virgin is betrothed to a husband and a man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of the city and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry out in the city, and the man because he humbled his neighbor's wife. So you shall put away the evil among you. But if a man finds a betrothed young woman in the countryside and the man forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. You shall do nothing to the young woman. There is in the young woman no sin deserving of death. They accuse this woman of adultery. But do you notice something? Where's the man? Why did they choose only to bring her to Jesus? As one has put it, they were not interested in equal justice before the law. They were not interested in justice at all. And surely it's a reminder of our present modern society where justice means nothing. That very few people are really interested in equal justice under the law. Now, when they brought this woman, accusing her of violating Moses' law with an act of adultery, and asked this question, in light of verse 6, the main purpose in asking such a question was not, they weren't interested in putting her to death at all, but to entrap the Lord Jesus. They were attempting to get words out of him that could be used as evidence against them later. The Lord Jesus was well known amongst the people as a person of compassion to all, and of course women. We see that in Luke chapter 7. How he treated the lady, he washed his feet with her tears. She kissed his feet. She anointed him with oil in the Pharisee's house, Simon's house. And with compassion, he brought salvation to her. And Jesus said to her, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." It's quite obvious they wanted Jesus to show leniency. And if he did so, then they could accuse him of heterodoxy, saying something that was contrary to the law of Moses. So they could charge him with being an enemy of Moses. Or if he had agreed to her being stoned, it would be possible that many of the common people would withdraw from him. And we said it's quite clear as to what they were up to. This they did to test him in order that they might have some charge to bring against him. The word tester is used in this verse with the idea of leading one into sin. They were attempting to fabricate a crime so they could arrest him and be condemned by the Sanhedrin, the official session, and finally brand him a transgressor, so to destroy his influence amongst the common folk. It seemed to me they were not really interested at all in this woman. The real purpose was to get Jesus. He was their victim. He was the target. Their purposes were diabolical. And dear friends, the devil and his own will stop at nothing to discredit Christianity because they hate Jesus Christ. They hate him. They despise him. The shame or fears of this woman of being publicly exposed in this way meant nothing to these men at all. As long as they succeeded in their devilish purpose. This was the actions of the religious leaders in Jerusalem, the covenant leaders. William Henderson says that it's only when in our thoughts we enter somewhat into the tragically perverse condition of hearts so steeped in wickedness that we can appreciate the action of our Lord Jesus Christ in this instance. You see, our Lord wasn't about to fall for such an obvious, devious ruse. He simply stoops down and he begins to write something with his finger on the ground. I think Gordon Kelly is correct. He doesn't speculate as to what Jesus wrote, as so many commentators do, because it's none of our business. He's simply letting these evil men stew for a bit. Writing, he says, in the dirt, and no more. It's no more than a dramatic doodle, he says, to heighten the tension. He was allowing them to wonder as to what he was thinking, what he was going to say to them. Let them feel just a little apprehensive, uneasy, so to speak. And as Gordon says, puts it so well, it was just a diversionary tactic, setting them up for the coup de grace that was about to be administered in plain language to them. None of us should be drawn into making rash or rushed statements or judgments. That's for the lesson here. Also, we should avoid responses till they can be made with some effective impact. And we notice how important the body language is. Jesus used this unresponsive silence to seek the initiative, to seize the initiative, as it were, from his enemies. And when he did open his mouth, you remember, they ran away. So here we have Jesus destroying their trap. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He is without sin among you. Let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And the Lord stoops and writes on the ground. And notice the wording, as though he did not hear. Matthew Henry suggests it's as though Jesus seemed to slight what was being asked and simply turned a deaf ear to them. But our Lord's apparent unresponsiveness bothered them. And they kept asking, they kept on asking. That's what the grammar says. They continually asked him, "What do you say, teacher? Tell us, do you agree with Moses or not? What do you say? Should we stone her?" Although the scriptures do not tell us what Jesus was writing on the ground, I think Henderson may have touched on something. The Lord's continuous scribbling, as it were, in the soil, maybe an expression of his own horror at just how brazen these men were. He says this was a silence louder than words. It reminds me, says Henderson, of Revelation 8:1, there was silence in heaven, also a symbol of horror. Jesus, as a man, was horrified at the sin of men. Man made in his image. The fact that he was silent, and after he spoke also, imparts to them a setting of majesty and awe. And that may well be. The text tells us they persisted demanding, as it were, a response to their question. But the words, "he raised himself up," adds weight to Jesus' words. As he gives this answer, it's only as the Lord of heaven was able to give. "He is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone." In these words, Jesus is not promoting sexual sin. He's not abrogating God's law in respect to sexual sin. He is, as the great lawgiver, upholding the law of God. He's already insisting upon rules of evidence and equal justice under the law when he utters the words, he is without sin. It's a reminder to these men, not only are they sinners, but in this violation of Moses' law, there was someone else, a lawbreaker, conspicuous by his absence, namely the other party in the adultery, the man. They had ignored him. They had chosen to cover him and his sin while demanding punishment under the law for this woman. So they themselves were violating the law as accessories after the fact. Our Lord asked them, basically, could you in good conscience cast the first stone at her, which the law required of witnesses to capital crimes? Deuteronomy 13:10, you shall stone him with stones until he dies. Deuteronomy 17:7, the hands of the witnesses shall be first against him to put to death, and afterward the hands of the people, so he shall put away the evil among you. She letting the man who committed adultery with this woman go, ignore him, means they were just as guilty as the one they are connived at in this sin. It's important for us here to remember, and I emphasize this again, our Lord did not abolish the seventh commandment, nor did he set aside the law which demanded the death penalty for such an offense as some would claim. In fact, without in any way implying he desired the woman's death, he proceeded upon their presumption as if the law of Moses were to be literally applied. Even, of course, they themselves did not want, but in his words he shows them they were not fit to execute that very law which they claimed they were so eager to carry out. In the words of one scholar, what caused Jesus to burn with indignation was the fact that these men, intent upon committing the sin of murdering their Messiah, posed as if they were shocked by the infinitely lesser, still grievous offense of this woman. So he goes back to the scriptures with them. Jesus always goes back to the scriptures, you notice. And he utters the words, he who is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. And the religious leaders would have been very familiar with Deuteronomy 17. They were, as witnesses, accusers to cast that first stone. But Henderson is right to point out, yet the sin of the accused was as nothing in comparison with their perverseness. Some have the notion, and they go back to this account, that anyone who is guilty of sexual sin, even only in their thought life, is disqualified from condemning such sins in others. Simply not the case. The law still stands, even to the judge and the prosecutor are personally lawless. However, the point in this particular case, that if someone is involved in some particular sinful act, can't condemn the others involved without him being subject to the same penalty. In other words, the judge and prosecutor also perish with the condemned if they're in any way party to the same particular criminal act in which the persecution is brought. No man, therefore, says John Calvin, shall be prevented, he says, by his own sins from correcting the sins of others and even from punishing them, when it may be found necessary, provided that both in himself and in others he hates what ought to be condemned. In addition to all this, every man ought to begin by questioning his own conscience and by acting both as witness and judge against himself before he comes to others. In this manner shall we, without hating men, make war with sins. After our Lord Jesus voiced these words, he stoops down again to the ground. He continues to write on the ground in silence. Everything went very quiet. Remember, there's a big crowd around here in the temple, but everything went very quiet. They were thunderstruck by Jesus' words. They didn't know what to say. That all thoughts of prosecution are harassing Jesus Christ just dissipated very quickly. They were afraid to prosecute the woman. They could sense that Jesus saw right through them. Jesus, it was amazing. Some time and time again in the gospel, we see Jesus talking to people, and they know that he's seeing beyond the outside. He's seeing the inside. Jeremiah 17, I, the Lord, search the heart. We said that this morning. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. He knows what's in these men's hearts. Because he knows our frames, he remembers that we're dust. The text tells us as they hear these penetrating words of Jesus, words that penetrated into the very depths of their conscience, and being convicted by their conscience, they went out one by one sulking, beginning with the oldest even to the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. How foolish these men were. Their conscience was pricked through the words of Christ. And how foolish it is when one is under conviction to turn away so as not to be ashamed in the presence of Christ is so dangerous. Should one not care for their souls, their eternal welfare? These men didn't care. These scribes and these Pharisees, as one old Puritan puts it, had a wound opened by the sword of God's word. Shouldn't they have been desirous to have that wound cleansed and healed? But sadly, they retreated. And how many are exactly the same? They come to the house of the Lord, they hear the word of the gospel, they leave, and it's nothing to them. Nothing to them. It's folly to be under conviction to walk away from Jesus Christ, for only he is the healer. Only he can heal the wounds of our conscience. Only he can speak peace to us. If a person's convicted, shall I go, for you alone have the words of eternal life, as Peter said. Tragically, one by one, from the oldest to the youngest, they walk away. But while these convicted prosecutors, condemned prosecutors, flee, quit, and run away, the self-condemned lady stood her ground. She stood there. She didn't run away. And when Jesus rises from the ground, he sees that he is alone, and the accused woman is standing before him with a circle of those people who were listening to his teaching around. And again, the Lord speaks, and what the woman hears is gracious words of admonition. The words of grace flowing off the lips of our Lord Jesus. Woman, where are these accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? Words that come in the form of a question. Our Lord treats her with utter respect. That's something we could learn there. He treats this woman with respect. When he says woman, the word is a respectable form of address to any lady. It is the same way he addressed his mother at the wedding in Canaan, you remember, in John 2:4. Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. The Lord wasn't being ignorant to his treating his mother badly. He treated her with utter respect. As this lady stands there alone before the Lord, there's not a better place to be, says John Calvin, than be brought guilty to Christ's judgment, as long as we submit ourselves calmly in obedience to him. She stood there, a guilty sinner. She stood before the sinless one who had authority to condemn her. She stood there as an adulteress. She knew it, and she knew that Jesus knew it. I'm sure she was trembling. And it's important for us to know she wasn't innocent, as none of us are. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. In this case, sexual sin is always painful. It is the death of trust, family, and society. And surely we see that all around us in this adulterous generation that we're living in today. When the Lord asks her here, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? You see, with no accusers, there can be no charge. She answers Jesus, no one, Lord. Then our Lord says, neither do I condemn you. Now, it's important to remember our Lord is not abrogating the law with his words. Rather, says Gordon Kelly, he's observing the law precisely as to the letter and the spirit of the law. There are no accusers, no charge to answer. So our Lord, in the legal sense, does not pass a sentence. So he's upholding the integrity of the law. Of course she wasn't innocent. She was an adulteress. She was a guilty sinner. He let her go free, as Calvin reminds us. This is not surprising, for he did not wish to interfere or undertake anything that did not belong to his office. You see, our Lord Jesus came into the world by the Father on a mission, not to condemn the world, but to save it. He came to seek and to save that which was lost, to gather the lost sheep. Who stood in front of that the Lord that day was a lost sheep. One for whom Jesus would die. One for whom he would give his very life. And he says to the woman, go and sin no more. He calls her to repentance. And he comforts her with a promise of his grace. He proclaims to her what one has called the benediction of free grace, the forgiveness upon personal repentance and resolve to live a life of holiness. Forgiveness, friends, is not some cold academic matter. The forgiveness of Christ comes to a heart broken and contrite. Her heart was broken and contrite. It was pretty obvious. And she was awakened and warned by meeting a mercy to come down from heaven that day through God's dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. She was given newness of life, the infilling of the Spirit, and close union and communion with the Savior. As the psalmist speaks of it, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Psalm 130. To hear these words are similar to the woman heard that day. Neither do I condemn you. How happy, how blessed to stand before Christ and Jesus to say to you, you're not condemned. To be taken out of the prison cell, as it were, as the lady was that day, out of that darkness and brought into the glorious light. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The question for every man, woman, boy, and girl is, do you believe? And if you believe, doesn't it follow these words are admonition to you also? Go and sin no more. Isn't this the whole aim of the grace of God in Christ Jesus? When we sinners are reconciled to God, we're called to honor the one who saved us by living a godly, holy life. You see, Jesus wasn't calling this lady that her life had to be perfect and sinless in every way. For we know all of us struggle, as we learned this morning, all of us struggle with sin. But she was called to forsake her adulterous life and seek to strive to live a life that honored and pleased a holy God, and to conduct herself in such a way here on earth as a citizen of the world to come. You see, our citizenship is not here. It belongs in heaven. We walk around this world as citizens of another world. But in closing, let me speak to those of us who truly confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. When Jesus says, go and sin no more, there's really a word of caution to those who truly confess Christ's name here. Do not fall into the error that is all too common, dealing with one particular besetting sin in your life, and then pat yourself on the back when you've done that. To turn, as Charles Simeon says, from gross iniquities is a small matter. To perform some particular duties is a small matter. Pride and complacency may carry us thus far. But the grace of God carries us much further. We need to take the axe to the root to put away all besetting sins, because every sin is besetting in some way. And as new creatures renewed in the spirit of our minds, make Christ's words reality in our life. And it's a mark of true confession, is go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. Don't even contemplate sinning. Don't enter into it. Because we need Christ. We need Christ every moment of the day. We need to know him and the power of his resurrection, as Paul says. In closing, I simply read to you a testimony I read of John Newton, the slave trader, on his deathbed. He was the man that wrote that great hymn, Amazing Grace, that everybody knows and everybody sings and everybody tries to record. Every choir sings it. You can find it all over the place. I'm sure he never meant that, but that's what happened anyway. But he said this on his deathbed. And this touched my heart when I read this. They asked Pastor Newton, "What think ye of Christ? What think ye of heaven?" This was his words. "I am a great sinner, but Jesus is a greater Savior." May all of us know that truth in our own hearts. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you this afternoon for Jesus Christ. We thank you for his forgiveness. We thank you for his compassion. We thank you for his mercy. We thank you for his great work on the cross. And grant, O Lord, that we would be partakers of the results of that. May we truly be washed in the blood of the Lamb and cleansed and received as sons and daughters of God. Bless your word to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name.